end our sermon text this day. 2 Peter 3, 8 to 10. On page 1019 of your pew Bible. Second Peter 3, 8 to 10. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Been a theme through the readings. Fire, has it not? Today? Fire has long been known for its ability to purify and refine. This is particularly true of fine metals like gold. Have you ever considered what it takes to go from gold in the ground to gold on your finger? Once you do, you begin to realize why it's called a precious metal. Now, I know I'm treading on Peter's turf here as we talk about metals and their different properties. The average distribution of gold over the earth and the sea, 3.1 parts per billion. That ain't much. 3.1 parts per billion, the average distribution of gold over the earth. Gold begins to be profitable to extract when it is present in raw ore at about 5 parts per million. Not billion, about 5 parts per million. It begins to be profitable to extract. The raw ore must be mined, huge quantities of earth must be drilled, accumulated. Then the gold ore must be separated from these rocks and minerals with which it's mixed. You can use sodium cyanide, that's the modern methods, or you can pan it. And then the gold must be refined once you get it. This can be done chemically as well, or the ancient method by smelting it, by applying heat to it, and then skimming the dross that comes to the surface. Gold's melting point is 1,064 degrees centigrade. And when once it is heated to this temperature, the dross, that is the base metals without value, float on the surface and they're able to be skimmed away. This intense heat is what is required to purify and refine this precious metal. But oh, what an element it is, once it is refined to purity, isn't it? Incorruptible, glowing with that soft beauty, rare on the earth. It's not an exaggeration to call gold precious, is it? So, we owe a debt of gratitude to fire, to intense heat, for its ability to purify and refine. In our text today, the Apostle Peter declares to us that fire, with its loud and intense heat, will do precisely this on behalf of God's kingdom. So utterly defining will it be that, as our text says, the earth and all the works that are done in it will be exposed. Dear listener, there is a great cataclysm approaching. It will be a day of judgment and sifting. Where will you be? How will you respond? What will you be like after that fiery trial? Well, let's look to our text today and see how we must approach it, shall we? Our text, 2 Peter 3, 8 to 10. I have 2 points that I want to make with you, verses 8 through 9. First of all, patience. That's a constant theme through this text, isn't it? God's patience. His overarching, majestic patience. It's our title, patience. Supreme, above, beyond and outside of time and creation, God will bring all of His own to repentance in His own sweet, sovereign time. His own sweet, sovereign time. He will bring all of His own to repentance. The Apostle Peter here is sustaining the analogy that he established in verses 1 through 7. Just as the old order was destroyed in a trial by water, so the new order will be destroyed in a trial by fire. He's sustaining this analogy in the verses before us. Back in verse 5, he said, "And by means of these," that is by the word of God, "the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished, but by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire." The text before us today fleshes that out to a greater degree than we would otherwise have. And he begins by admonishing us not to overlook a particular fact, doesn't he? Don't you overlook this one fact. That is, our experience of time is not that of the one who created time and creation, is it? He who lives above, beyond, and outside of them, time and creation. Therefore, we should be cautious when we pronounce presumptuously about the swiftness or the slowness of God in fulfilling His promises to us, shouldn't we? And there's an elegant balance here, too. We are to be as cognizant of this fact, that is, God's time is not our time. We are to be as cognizant of this fact as the scoffing skeptics should be about the fact which they neglect altogether. That is, that by analogy, since God destroyed the old world by water, He will destroy the new world by fire. That's in verse 5, you see. The implication we may draw from this is that if we keep God's perspective in mind when we consider the fulfillment of God's promises, to that degree, we will be less likely to sink into that deadly skepticism of the scoffers. If you have children, you know an impatient child will huff and puff, right, and grow despondent when he's told to wait several hours after dinner to get his ice cream cone, convinced that that hour will never come. An impatient entitlee will huff and grow despondent when the government shuts down and he does not get his welfare check, convinced that it will never come. Politicians worry about revolution in this regard, don't they? A dispensationalist will huff and grow despondent when the rapture does not transpire on the date his favorite teacher predicts. We've seen this recently. Convinced that it will never come in his lifetime. Impatience. Impatience. What a human trait, huh? What a human fault. Impatience flatters no one. Just ask my wife about me. About me. She's far more patient than me. It is especially graceless, impatience, especially graceless in the Christian who should know better, and I should know better. So I've been preaching to myself in the course of this week. This text is invaluable towards counseling patients. Three things I want to bring forward to you from this text immediately before us, verses 8 and 9. First of all, the transcendent God who created time does not experience it in the same way His mere creatures do. Number one, the transcendent God who created time does not experience it in the same way His mere creatures do. That's us. We are enveloped in time. Enveloped in time, created of the stuff called into existence by God's Word. Time, space, and matter are the very sea in which we swim, isn't it? We know nothing else. Any other perspective, we must be taught by someone outside of time, space, and matter, don't we? And this is precisely what God is doing here in this text. By communicating this to us, God is revealing His transcendent nature. That is really the attribute that shines in this text, does it not? God's transcendence. That is, He transcends creation. He lies supreme, above, beyond, and outside of it by His very nature. This we would expect of an eternal being, that He would be transcendent. Secondly, as new creatures now partaking of a new eternal nature, we should shift our perspective accordingly. Patience. This text inculcates patience for all of us. Because we now, you can't expect a natural lost man who's dead in his sins to respond like this. But we, as new creatures now partaking of this new eternal nature, we should shift our perspective accordingly. As I was trying to do that in my own heart and mind this past week, riding on the train with my wife, reflecting my mother, my grandmother, my great-grandmother, and my parents, stretching as far back as I can trace, they had the hope of His coming. The parousia, the return of Christ. It hasn't come yet. It hasn't come yet. Should I scoff? Should I revert to ungodly petulance and impatience? No. Shift my perspective. Let the ages roll. Let the generations come and go. The day will come. The day will come. In His sovereign time, not mine. Civilizations come and go. Societies, they appear, they're gone. Nations rise and fall. Man's inhumanity to man goes on unabated, doesn't it? And the cynic says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Where's that from? Ecclesiastes, right? Yeah, Deb will let you know I've been wrestling all week as well. I wasn't just vacationing and watching the Boston Red Sox. I was wrestling with what I was going to preach next in the Old Testament. So I think it may come from Ecclesiastes here in the next few months. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, huh? Should I scoff then because the ages roll, nations rise and fall? No. I should not revert to ungodly petulance and impatience. Let the ages roll. Let the generations come and go. Let me be faithful in my own generation. The day will come. The day will come in His sovereign time, not mine. And thirdly, there's a caution here too. There is a caution. Because Peter equates a millennium with a day, does not mean he is equivocating, does it? There's a caution here. Because Peter equates a millennium with a day does not mean he is equivocating. Peter is echoing David here from Psalm 90 in verse 4. Let's turn over there for just a quick minute. Psalm 90. Let's read those first few verses. Because I'm sure Peter had this at his elbow as he was composing his letter. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in Your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Both authors, Peter and David, they're employing an analogy designed to express an essential truth. They are employing an analogy. That is, the transcendent God does not experience time in the same way as His mere creatures do. That's us. That's the truth he's communicating. Now, every student of literature is taught this fundamental truth. You cannot make an analogy walk on all fours, can you? You cannot make an analogy walk on all fours. Now, that's kind of ironic, isn't it? Because it's an analogy describing what an analogy is there the abuse of an analogy? That is, we must not make an analogy mean more than its author intends. That's what that means. You do not make an analogy walk on all fours. How ridiculous a creature looks designed to walk upright on 2 feet when he's made to walk on all fours. Yet this is precisely what those do who take this passage literally, equating 1,000 years with a day with 1,000 years. Some ancient authors, for example, Barnabas, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, others, extrapolated that since one day literally equals 1,000 years to God, then creation would last 6,000 years, taking the seven-day creation analogy, and that the millennium, that is the seventh day, would last a literal 1,000 years. And this is precisely the modern era of the dispensationalists, too. He makes this analogy mean more than the author intends. He makes what was designed to walk upright on 2 feet to crawl around on all fours, making it look ridiculous. What Peter and David mean to tell us is that despite the ages that roll away, despite the generations that come and go, regardless of the vast stretches of time that never seem to end to us, at least, God still has appointed a day, a time, in which He will fulfill His promises. And He doesn't track the clock as His finite, insubstantial creature man does. Does he? He did it once with water in Noah's day, and he will do it again with fire in ours. In fact, there is a method to what seems to be, to some, God's madness. That is, in that time, he is gathering an innumerable host to himself, isn't he? That's his method. In this time, in this dispensation, if we can use that word without abusing it, in this time, under this new covenant, he is gathering an innumerable host to himself. So, this should at once bring us to humble gratitude and thanksgiving, shouldn't it? He's patient. He is patient through the generations, bringing sons and daughters to the salvation and the godly heritage of their parents. Indeed, seeking godly offspring, is he not? Where would we be? Tell me this. Where would we be if the scoffers and the petulant ones had their way in Peter's day, huh? Where would we be? What if God had relented and said, all right, I was going to gather to myself an innumerable host over the next few 100,000 years, but I'll listen to you. I'll wrap things up now. Where would we be, huh? Where would we be? Nowhere, I submit. We'd be standing there figuratively. What happened? What happened to us? We didn't get a chance. What would become of us if God had listened to the petulant, impatient ones? Our children, their children's children. When you ponder, when you consider the work that Christ is doing in you and your children now, how beautiful and glorious we are as God forms us in Christ. Not anything in ourselves or because of ourselves, but because of Him. He forms us in Christ now. And how beautiful and glorious will be our children and the generations to come, as long as God sovereignly forms them in days to come, bringing them to repentance even as He has to us. Huh? How presumptuous for us to cut that design short. This is the context here, too. This is the context of this little word, all, here, right? This little word, all. Anybody of you had problems with this in the past, with your Arminian friends, or maybe even with your own Arminian thinking? The antecedent of the plural you, in verse 9, is the audience of this letter, the church, not the world of unbelievers in general. You can't argue with the text. You can't argue with the context of this text. the church, not the world in general. It is all of these that he will bring to repentance, not all of mankind generally. If God had wished, or if God had just sentimentally pined after the world, that all men generally would come to repentance, he's not hamstrung to bring it about, is he? The picture of the Arminian reading of this text, and I'll try not to make a caricature of the Arminian position. I don't know if I'll be able to bring it off. But the Arminian picture of a God looking over the battlements of heaven, wringing his hands in impotence, eagerly desiring that every last one of his creatures would avail themselves of the salvation he offers in Christ. But golly gee, that pesky free will that I gave them, that pesky free will always gets in the way, and I just can't do anything about it if they won't choose. That is, frankly, the caricature, isn't it? I'm sorry. But that is not indeed what this text is communicating, is it? No. The all that he desires to reach repentance has as its antecedent. Once again, you cannot argue with the grammar of the text, can you? You cannot argue with the context of this text. The all that he desires to reach repentance has as its antecedent the you, which is his audience, the church, the elect of God. They will infallibly come. They will most certainly repent of their sin and avail themselves of the redemption offered in Christ, precisely because God is sovereign to do it. But lest we presume to think that all will go on indefinitely, and that indeed there will not be a day, that's another side of this caution here, isn't it? That Peter brings to us in verse 10 with this little adversative, But, that brings us to verse 10, point 2, patience. God is supremely patient, isn't he? Yeah, he's been patient with me. If I were his child and I were the soul of who I am as a father, I would not have been so patient with me, no. But God is patient. He's patient with me. He's patient with you. I'm sure you can give testimony to that as well in your own life, can't you? Patient. Supreme, above, beyond, and outside of time and creation, God will stentoriously burn all of his creation in his own sweet, sovereign time. In his own sweet, sovereign time, not mine. He will stentoriously burn all of his creation. What does that word stentorious mean? Hopefully, if you hadn't known what this word means, you will acquire some added vocabulary. Stentoriously. It means loudly. It means with great volume. Peter employs here another analogy to describe the surprise and the suddenness with which he will usher in that great day. It will come like a thief. It will overtake us like a thief. There's a commercial for a home alarm system that has two thieves, comedic characters, asking a family about to leave on vacation if they're going to be away from home since they're going to rob the neighborhood. The family is just looking at them quizzically like, I can't believe what I'm hearing. But it brings home the necessity for their product by stretching this whole premise of theft to the absurd. No thief would give away the element of surprise and stealth that makes this whole enterprise possible, would he? No. And Peter is telling us here, not that God has the character of a thief, but he tells us here that with the same suddenness and surprise with which a thief comes upon a victim, so the end will come upon mankind. It was like that in Noah's day when a flood of water engulfed the antediluvian world. And it will be like that when fire engulfs this post-diluvian world as well. Then it will be too late. There will be no time to repent by that time. No time to change. No time to say, wait, I always intended to become a Christian. If human nature is consistent, and we are precisely more of what our ancestors were, only more so, then there probably were those who called out to God as the waters lapped up over their heads. But God no longer heard. So there will be those who call out to God as fire rolls out to overtake them. Can you see the Steven Spielberg scene in this, huh? But God will no longer hear. There is a day when he turns a deaf ear. By that time, God will have exercised the sovereign extent of his patience. Having brought all of those who he wishes, he can bring all who he wishes to repentance, to that blessed state of salvation. And all that will be left will be the destruction and transformation of what we see about us, right? And it will become the new creation. This is the sense of that word heavenly bodies that you see in verse 10. And you see a footnote in your ESV, perhaps, that Greek word stoicheia. There's an alternate that I like better. It's elements. Stoicheia, meaning the elements. King James retains that translation of elements. That is, the constituent elements of which all of creation subsists will be purged, burned with intense heat, as if in a refiner's fire, such that the dross and detritus of this sinful fallen world will be consumed in a kind of giant smelting furnace. We aren't given details as to precisely how that will happen and unfold. Our dispensationalist friends and brothers, or comment, or if you listen to late night radio, a comet, a meteor, a nuclear exchange, and they all go to the Bible to try and demonstrate it. We don't have that. We don't have that established, do we? It's all a dispensational distraction, I submit to you. God will be able to look back and say, oh, yeah, fire, all right. The entire context here, too, also gives the lie to a preterist interpretation of this text, doesn't it? Preterist. The preterist means that which is accomplished, that which is fulfilled. And the preterist, you can extrapolate from that definition, says that all of these prophecies have been accomplished already. The preterist interpretation of this text is that it happened in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The problem with that interpretation is that you have to take the context for that, dismantle it from other places, and reestablish it here, because you have no interpretive keys that this is indeed such a text. It's also why I am an amillennialist, because this is not friendly to post-millennial interpretation of eschatology, is it? Because it ends precisely how amillennials say, not in glory and rapture and perfection. This text, however, and it also just guts all that we've been talking about, doesn't it? Guts all that we've been talking about in terms of what God is doing in terms of creating, recreating the world, purifying it, and bringing it to conclusion. Then will remain, however, when this day of fire comes, the enduring precious metal of the new kingdom, when indeed things are consumed and burned, the gold, the silver, the precious stones of which Paul speaks. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for just a minute, because Paul and Peter, as Peter will amplify for us, the Apostle Paul writes of many things that are not always easy to understand and grasp, and others twist and manipulate what Paul has to say. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. Let's look at and see how this is in simpatico with what Peter is writing here. in speaking of the works of the Corinthians, Paul says in verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, talking about, once again, using an analogy to picture the works of man, and our own works, if you will, builds that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. The day he's talking about is precisely the day that Peter is talking about, the day of fire. The day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. Once again, a preterist interpretation. Or is this a preterist interpretation too? Is that going to happen? And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So, Peter and Paul on the same page. This is the sense of the works that are done on the earth being exposed, as Peter lays it out here. That's the sense of the works. The works of man done either in grace and regeneration or as lost men. Lost, dying, damned men. The worthless, the sinful, the cursed, all will be consumed in fire, while the enduring, the adamant, the eternal will come shining through. Will come shining through. That's the idea of purgation, is it not? The purging of dross and detritus. Even as gold comes shining through the fire in all of its lustrous beauty when all of the impurities are refined away. How beautiful gold is when that happens, isn't it? Would you want unpurified gold? You do not want an unpurified soul to take into eternity with you. Fire, the fire of God will purge. So, dear believer, how beautiful you will be. How beautiful you will be. As scary as that day may look now, we fear God, we love Him, but we also fear Him. That day will be a bone shaker. But how beautiful you will be when refined by that coming judgment. Because your sins, your impurities that have already been washed away, cleansed away by Christ and His work. Just as Noah had nothing to fear but was saved through that very same purgative waters. Water is purgatious too, isn't it? It cleanses, it cleans. Fire purges, cleanses, and cleans. Just as Noah had nothing to fear but was saved through the very same purgative waters that slew his whole generation, so you have nothing to fear. You ultimately have nothing to fear. But you will be saved. You will be saved through that same purgative fire that will slay our whole generation. This text, as we've interpreted, holds out so much promise to the believer. Gutted, indeed, if you take a preterist view of this. Just as this text holds out so much promise to the believer, so it holds out a warning to the skeptical. It holds out a warning to the scoffer. If all you are is dross and detritus, and that is what you are if you are not regenerate in Christ, been brought to salvation in Him, you are all dross and detritus, and you will be wholly consumed in a fiery hell. Skimmed off, thrown away as if so much refuse. That is the caution. That is the warning. And we declare this from the text, too. I'm not preaching this because I want to, but this is what the text declares. So, what you have before you now is a space of time in which to repent. So, do it now. This is the day of salvation, as Paul says. Do it now. On that day, it will be too late. What you have before you now is precisely what Paul told the Athenians when we read from our New Testament text. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent. because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Will you rise from the dead? Will you be raised from the dead? The choice is yours, dear listener. Will you be all dross and detritus, or will you be shining like gold? God offers you salvation in Jesus Christ for faith in him. Come to him today. Do not wait. It will be too late in that day. God will turn a deaf ear, but not now. He will hear you. Confess him in faith. God offers you salvation in Jesus Christ for faith in him. And on that day, my prayer is that you may be found shining gold in your Savior, Jesus the Christ. Let us now anticipate then that full redemption as we